Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Psalms. We're going to read from chapter 8. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can find those all nine verses just inside the bulletin, or you can look on the church Bibles on page 450. All of you who can stand, please do so and join me as we read from the Old Testament. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Please be seated.
Let me welcome you to the second in the series of questions that churches around the city are exploring over these 7 weeks. If you are here as a visitor and an inquirer, I want to doubly welcome you and assure you that while we're delighted you are here, we want to respect your anonymity. So while we may say hello, if you don't want to, that's okay. Rather, we are all here, we recognize, for one purpose, and that is to explore God and to follow, I think, the advice of Francis Bacon. So here's a little bit of advice from the 16th century for you. Listen not to contradict and confute, nor to believe and take for granted, nor to find talk and discourse, but to weigh and to consider. So it's not a bad goal in life, even if it's in a church on a Sunday morning, to take life and to weigh it and to consider it and to sift through the evidence and to think about the big questions of life. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to begin with a video.
Let me put it this way. I'd like to think that God is real.
I don't believe in God because the idea that an omniscient, loving being would judge me, who is mortal and ignorant based on a few years' experience, I find to be rather a cruel thought.
All the power that God has, he, she, it has given to me. So we're definitely one.
I hope there's something else out there. It'd be fun to experience either that or we're all just evolved apes.
I was raised atheist. I don't believe in a higher power, but I also don't claim to know everything about the world.
I don't know. I don't know if there is one. I just pretend, I guess, and hope that there's something else out there.
Is there a God? You know, there are a lot of these kinds of stories out there, but this is a curious one. The place is Oxford University. The time is one Monday night in May 15th, 1950. It's the Socratic Club, which was a forum where students at Oxford would gather to discuss the big questions of life, and particularly intellectual difficulties that they were having with religion and Christianity in particular. The moderator was a well-known professor of literature at Oxford, one known as C.S. Lewis. And a young graduate student that night got to his feet and gave a paper. And what he said in his short paper became the rallying cry for those who don't believe in God, as much as Lewis's works have inspired those who do. And that man grows up and he goes on to become one of the most foremost atheists of the second half of the 20th century. 54 years later, after delivering that paper, something curious happened. He publicly changed his mind. The man's name was Anthony Flew. He died about 6 years ago. But this is what he wrote in 2004, after 50 years since he delivered that first paper. He said, "I now believe there is a God. I now think the evidence does point to a creative intelligence." And although he said he was inclined towards it, he didn't, that we know of, become a Christian. However, two things I think can be gleaned from his remarkable life, which are useful for all of us on this journey of exploration, are useful for anybody who intends to think seriously about the questions of life. These were his watchwords. First, go wherever the evidence leads you. Francis Schaeffer used to say, ride your tiger. If the evidence appears to be leading you in a particular direction, put aside all prejudice and pursue it. This is what Flew said. We have all the evidence we need in our immediate experience, and only a deliberate refusal to look is responsible for atheism of any variety. And secondly, the second thing we might glean from his life is take care who you become friends with. You know, over a number of years, Anthony Flew got to know a man called Gary Habermas, who was a Christian, who he would debate publicly, and the two of them grew fond of each other and began a series of private conversations. And over time, what's true of every human being, I think, became true for these two, that as they engaged with their minds, also their hearts were changed, as God, I think, started to work on Anthony Flew. Why did he change? Well, who knows? Why did the young man who had so rejected the idea of God 50 years before return later with a different conclusion? Because, perhaps this, that the God of the Bible, if he is there for you. Refute him, reject him, slap his hand away as you may, as we all have, he will keep coming back to you while there is still time, pressing upon you this question: who am I? And so the invitation this morning, I think, is to think, to weigh one's life, to consider it, to listen, to follow, and to go where the evidence leads. And that should be said, I think, to anybody, regardless of what they believe. They should pursue what they have before them. Now, when it comes to the topic, is there a God, I think we can all agree that the topic is a little big for one 25-minute sermon. I've taken a vast amount of material out of the first sermon that I preached at 8:30, so you can have sympathy on those who had to listen through it. But I want to begin addressing the question, is there a God, under three headings: the external evidence, the internal evidence, and the claims of the Bible. I've included, you can see there, four books that have helped me as I've thought about this. It gets a bit technical. There is plenty of science and philosophy involved. If you want to pursue this, there's a man called William Lane Craig, who's been very helpful to me, almost as helpful as a member of our congregation, Chris Daniel, who will be helpful to you if you want to think of these things further at the Richmond Center for Christian Study. But this is the question before us. Is there a God? So first, the external evidence. What do we mean by God? As Flew understood it, we mean, quote, a being conceived of as the prime mover, a perfect being, the intelligence evident behind the fact and design of the universe. And what kind of evidences are we considering? Well, we're not considering mathematical proofs or a theory confirmable by a scientific method. There's no rock that any astronaut is likely to find on Mars that has written under it, made by God. The proofs are ones of observation and of logical deduction, hence the thinking and the consideration. Anthony Flew said that there were five arguments, actually, that had persuaded him over time that he was wrong. And those arguments are the arguments of Aristotle, applied to Christian evidence by a man called Thomas Aquinas. We're going to look at two of them this morning to explain this idea of external evidence, the cosmological argument and the teleological argument. So, thinking caps on, the cosmological argument. In April 1960, due to new discoveries in science, Time magazine ran a cover story under the title, Is God Dead? 3 years later, due to new discoveries in science, Time magazine ran another cover, Is God Coming Back to Life? So I want you to think about this with some sympathy at the frustration of many, particularly in the atheist community. Here we are in the 21st century, at least 100 centuries after the earliest humans began worshipping some form of God concept, and to the obvious frustration of many, here we are yet again with the same hypothesis which we seem unable to escape. Why are we here? Because, philosophically, everything reduces sooner or later to one inescapable question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Atheists will tell you that the universe is eternal, that it is uncaused by any external agent, rather it is self-generated by the random forces of chance. Yet since the 1920s, 1927, where evidence for an expanding universe was applied to one focal point, an origin point, the whole debate has changed again. The origin, as you may know, has been pinpointed. It occurred 13.8 billion years ago in what's now known commonly as the Big Bang. And everything, this is science, it's not religion, this is what science says, everything, all matter, all physical space, even time itself, started at that moment. Everything that we have and know was created from nothing. Almost everybody in the scientific community now accepts the Big Bang explanation, including, of course, many who don't believe that God is the reason behind that explanation. This is what a man called Anthony Kenny of Oxford has said. A proponent of the Big Bang theory, at least if he is an atheist, must believe that the universe came from nothing and by nothing. And I think this is what Schaefer and others meant by ride your tiger. Think about it. You know, many of us, religious or irreligious, go through life hanging on to kind of sound bites of ways of thinking without really thinking what they're about. That the universe, that we should come from nothing but by nothing, is an idea that is absurd. Because out of nothing will surely come nothing. Aristotle and Aquinas were probably closer to the mark. This is what they said. There was a cause. And that cause must itself be uncaused. It must be timeless. It must be spaceless. It must itself be immaterial. It must be an intelligence of unfathomable power. Why is there something rather than nothing? It's the cosmological argument. Second, the teleological argument. There's one character that I was introduced to you that I wish that all of you could hear. You can find him on YouTube. He's a mathematician. He's a philosopher. He's done pretty much every job, I think, in the scientific handbook. He is a regular foe of Richard Hawkins, and he's got an amazing sense of humor. His name's David Berlinsky. He's a secular Jew. And this is what he said. He said, if the universe is comprehensible, why is it then pointless, according to atheists? If we find order here, why should there be then no orderer? Why do we so strain against the idea of design? And you can see this as you look through the history of ideas on this topic. The dance may have changed over the centuries, but the music has remained pretty much the same. To borrow from William Mearns' poem, Yesterday upon the stair, I met a God who wasn't there. He wasn't there again today. Oh, how I wish he'd go away. So the teleological argument asks the same kind of question that Berlinsey asks. If an arrow, it says, reaches its target precisely where it was headed, has the arrow decided which way it was going? No, it was sent in that direction. And so when you look at the universe, the comprehensibility and the order and the apparent design we see exist, this is the argument, because those properties were meant to be. There was a purpose that has sent the arrow in this particular direction. It has come from an intelligence who has designed it. As you may know, since the success of the Big Bang theory, the battleground has really shifted in the last decades to something called fine-tuning in the Big Bang. Now, I'll just put aside any pretension that I have to being a scientist. Those of you who know me well know I have trouble describing and spelling some of these concepts, let alone being an authority on them. But there are a number of really good books which will describe what is happening to you, because it's fascinating. Remember, this is not a religious discussion that's going on. It is a scientific discussion. And yet to hear it, you might as well be talking theology. Because the issue now is not why something out of nothing, but why such a something? In the vast energies and forces present at the birth of the universe, apparently, how is it that if everything is simply a product of chance, why is it then that certain astonishingly precise conditions were present in the Big Bang, which led to just the right kind of physical universe that would allow for the existence of complex life? In the cauldron of the cosmic cooking pot that the Big Bang was, what scientists have discovered is that those conditions can only occur when certain universal fundamental physical constants lie within a very narrow range of values. And what those constants define is a specific pattern for the universe. It's really an astonishing thing, because what it means is that the Big Bang as it was would necessarily only produce one definite kind of universe involving a certain ratio of elements and operating laws, a certain distribution of mass and balances of matter and antimatter, and all of these things falling together into this extraordinarily narrow range of life-permitting values. So much so, and they've worked this out to the 100th or 500th power, I can't remember what it was, were any one of them to be altered among these constants and these particular values, even by the most infinitesimal degree, the design would be destroyed. Remember, this is something I know about, Troilus and Cressida from Shakespeare. Take but degree away, untune that string, and hark what discord follows. In recent years, there was a growing excitement about multiple universes. This is largely to do with string theory, but also with Stephen Hawking's latest idea. And some people have said, well, perhaps we can solve this problem of the extraordinary fact of our uniqueness with all its implications of design as we find it in the Big Bang, if we consider multiple universes, even in the structure of the Big Bang itself. But what they have calculated is that given the laws of nature, there are 10 to the 500th power of possible universes consistent with the laws of nature we have. But not one of them could explain why we have this finely tuned, unique, life-preserving universe. Most of them could be no bigger than our own solar system. So no matter the theory, the evidence always leads us back to the original hypothesis. If we find order here, if we find evidence of design here, why is it that there is, to so many minds, no orderer, no designer? Why do we strain against it? Secondly, the internal evidence. And for this, I have another movie clip for you.
I read your book.
Here we go.
Would you like me to quote you? Ironically, the thing that people are most hungry for, meaning,
is the one thing that science hasn't been able to give them.
Yeah. Yeah.
Come on. It's like you're saying that science killed God. What if science simply revealed that he never existed in the first place?
I think we're gonna need to get to Mayor.
What?
And a few more of these.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Whew, a little chilly out here.
Yeah, this is nice.
I got one for you.
What do you got?
Occam's Razor. You've ever heard of it?
Occam's Razor sounds like some slasher movie.
No, Occam's Razor. It's a basic scientific principle. And it says, all things being equal, the simplest explanation tends to be the right one.
Makes sense to me.
All right. So what's more likely? Thank you.
You're welcome.
An all-powerful, mysterious God created the universe and then decided not to give any proof of his existence. Or that he simply doesn't exist at all. And that we created him so we wouldn't have to feel so small and alone.
I don't know. I couldn't imagine living in a world where God didn't exist. I wouldn't want to.
How do you know you're not deluding yourself? I mean, for me, I'd need proof.
Proof? Did you love your father?
What?
Your dad, did you love him?
Yes, very much.
Prove it.
That's another movie that uncharacteristically I can recommend wholeheartedly. It's the movie Contact, 1997, by Warner Brothers. It's a movie about science and faith. I've often looked at it and said to myself, if the whole discussion could just be reduced to a conversation between Jodie Foster and Matthew McConaughey, we'd all be for the better. But it's the question that Jodie Foster's character cannot answer in the end, that in the story changes her, and also in the story isolates her from those who don't believe her. You know, as another character says in another movie I like, I just realized that science couldn't, in the end, answer the really interesting question. Now, I mean, that's not quite fair. Science can answer many interesting questions, but maybe it can't answer this question. It can only point the way. And so Matthew McConaughey, as you heard, points Jodie Foster's character to internal evidence. So ask yourself, why does everyone who walks this planet have this appreciation of the cosmos? Or why do they value love? Or why do we practice kindness? Or why do we treasure beauty? Or why do we seek knowledge? Why do we wonder? Why don't we just shrug our shoulders? I've watched too many movies, but in another one, someone said, I asked my grandfather once if God existed. He played me Brahms' Third Symphony. Then he asked me what good it was. Was it just vibration? He said if a man could listen to Brahms and not believe in God, he was a fool. So evolution has offered a kind of utilitarian explanation for why these things matter. Why certain matters of experience resonate. Why morality should be. Why is it that Vivaldi is sublime and why sunsets over the Grand Canyon should be beautiful to us. Why the birth of your first child should be life-changing for you and not just utilitarian, another whelp to send to the salt mines. Why is it that some things should strike us being absolutely wrong to the point of repugnance and other things should strike us as being extraordinarily right to the point of worship? Listen to Richard Taylor, the ethicist. The modern age, he said, repudiating the idea of a divine lawgiver, has nevertheless tried to retain the ideas of moral right and wrong, not noticing that in casting God aside, they have also abolished the very conditions of meaningfulness for moral right and wrong as well. And this is the question, really, that atheism has to answer. If we're just operating on a kind of herd instinct, as evolution suggests, then why should our herd instinct be preferable to that, say, of the Maya or the ancient Greeks who practiced human sacrifice? Or why should it be preferable to the Mongols or the Nazis in pursuing merciless conquest? I remember being caught out with this the first week I spent in graduate school by a professor who quoted from the Marquis de Sade, He said, leaving aside the injustice done to the victim, there is nothing wrong with murder. Discuss. Except that there is. One might come up with all kinds of reasons that someone deserves to die and yet still not approve of their murder. Morally, modern humanism likes to pretend it just sprang from itself, but in fact it is just a malnourished form of the far richer Judeo-Christian teaching that underlies its unexplained ideas. God has given human beings his dignity and his purpose and his place and his accountability. Atheism likes to pretend that this will be a brave new world if we surrender ourselves to it, but wrong book, it will be 1984 for our civilization. How do we know that? Well, because we've already seen it in the USSR. The argument for who we are comes from somewhere, in fact, from someone. Our internal experience. And in the few minutes that remain, let me take you then to Psalm 8 and to the claims of the Bible. If we're inclined to listen, the Bible says this is how the jigsaw pieces began to fit together. Verse 4, what is man? What is humanity? Verse 5, you made him. A few years ago, the band Switchfoot wrote a song called Stars. I don't know if you heard it. It reminds me of this psalm. And imagine somebody looking up at the night sky and finding meaning, if not down here, at least up there. Stars looking at a planet, watching entropy and pain, and maybe start to wonder how the chaos in our lives could pass as sane. But when I look at the stars, I see someone else. When I look at the stars, I feel like myself. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim, asked Pascal, but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. So here's David, this young man like any number of other young men or young women staring up at the night sky, and he writes essentially this song. It's a poem. He probably doesn't know it's the Milky Way he's gazing up at, or that it has 400 billion stars, or that the whole universe has 10 trillion still vaster galaxies. But doubtless he knew the temptation, right? As Jodie Foster said, to feel tiny and disconnected and alone. And that's interestingly what people will tell you. They will say to you, you are from a tiny blue-green planet orbiting a fairly ordinary G-type star at the unfashionable end of an unimpressive barred spiral galaxy. Don't get cocky, get over it. But that is not what the Bible says. Surprising, isn't it? This is not what the Bible says. Rather, in this psalm, it says that God not only cares about you, yes, you, but that the cosmos in all of its splendor is of less significance to God than even one human life. You have made him, you have made her a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor. One of the curious things about Psalm 8 is that when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem the week he was killed, he went into the temple, and according to Matthew, all of the temple was filled with these children singing Hosanna, which meant something like, hooray for salvation, he's here, he's arrived. And the temple officials were upset, and they came to Jesus and said, you must make these children shut up. And Jesus said to them, what did you expect? And he quotes this psalm, out of the mouths of babes and infants you have called forth strength. He was telling them, it is Psalm 8 fulfilled. It is me, the Creator, has stepped into this dark world for you. The Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. You see, this is the secret of the stars. You were made to know the intelligence who made them. For him, the universe, the physical world, even time, are but a vast stage upon which you were designed to seek him in his glory. And he came not to rescue the galaxies, nor people in general as a concept, but you. And that is the audacity of the Christian faith. Atheism says you are a speck of an accidental curiosity, adrift in a meaningless cosmic ocean. But Christianity says, lonely, wandering, suffering human that you are, this is the one you belong to, and in whom alone you will find out who you are. So the evidence we see around us, the evidence we see within us, it's worth thinking about, isn't it? All things being equal, the simplest explanation tends to be the correct one. God exists. Let's pray. Creator God, we take you seriously in what you have said and promised. And you have told us that if anyone will earnestly and sincerely seek you, you will be found by them. In all the myriad of ways that some of us here can say that we have been found by you, we praise you. We thank you for your great compassion, for your infinite creativity, and for your earnest love which seeks each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.